Colossians chapter number 3, beginning there in verse number 12, we'll read through 12 through 17 as our text. Scripture says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, there's literally dozens of verses we could turn to on a day like today as we're looking forward and kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit and looking at Thanksgiving. I know people have already said, you know, we were talking about when do you start playing Christmas music and stuff like that. Well, it may be a little early for some people, but I'm gonna tell you, I don't think it's ever too early to talk about Thanksgiving. The concept of Thanksgiving, and honestly, it's probably not too early to talk about Christmas either. But you know, we could look at many verses. I was looking at some of the sermons I've preached in the past, and I think a couple of years ago I did one. We went down through the sacrifice of Thanksgiving in Leviticus 7, what that meant, what it represented. And there's so many verses in Psalms that tell us to be thankful or to give our thanks to God. We have in the New Testament many positive commands to be thankful, like we find here. You could look at it from a negative light. There's many places where being unthankful is condemned by God. But our text this morning, we're going to launch out from, is, I think, one of the most powerful that talks about being thankful. Paul's writing here of the great difference there should be in the life of a Christian compared to someone who has not known Christ. If you read before, and for the sake of time, I kind of skipped over it, but if you read the verses preceding this, especially verses 5 through 9, you've got a lot of what we call thou shalt nots. Here's a lot of things you're not supposed to do, the things you're supposed to flee from. But in verse 10, there's a shift to the positive. These are the thou shalts, okay? These are the things you're supposed to follow after. And by the way, I believe these are more important than the thou shalt nots. To have something to chase after and to aspire to, I think, is often more powerful than just telling us what to run away from. See, we are to put on the new man in the image of Jesus Christ. Our affections should be changed, governed by mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, and forgiveness. Peace and love should fill our actions and our motivations. The truth of God's word should overtake our minds and hearts, come flowing out in song. And in all these lofty aspirations, we should strive towards, there's two commands in here to be thankful. Verse 15, be ye thankful. Verse 17, giving thanks to God and to the Father by Him. It is God's stated goal that He desires for us to develop a spirit of thankfulness and not shy away from expressing our thankfulness. To be thankful implies a few different things, I think. First, it means that we're not so lifted up in pride that we just expect it. People who aren't thankful usually are lifted up in pride. They say, well, I deserved it. I deserved all the blessings I got. Second, it means that we are cognizant of what God is doing. We have our eyes open and we witness what God and what others do for us. Third, it means that we nurture genuine appreciation for the acts of others. And fourth, it means that we express this in some way, perhaps in words, perhaps in a card, which I'm terrible about getting around to writing, or maybe just a hug, maybe just a smile, but expressing our thankfulness to someone. This week, our nation pauses and tries to remember that we should be thankful. You know, without God, that's very difficult. And we see that in how this day has shifted in its origins and purpose and intent. Now, what's it about? It's about football. It's about feasts. It's about Black Friday shopping. You know, that's what we've turned this holiday into. I wish you and I, and I'm a sucker for sci-fi shows. Sometimes I like time travel shows. You know, what if you could go back and see? What if we could hop in a time machine and go back and see how this idea of Thanksgiving really started? I think it would be important to us to learn. I cannot think of a civilization in history that I've studied that did not have some form of a Thanksgiving day, usually like a harvest festival, that they would celebrate the bounty of a harvest that came in. If you study out, by the way, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, that's a harvest festival. It's at the end of, it's in the fall, and they're celebrating their harvest that God has provided for them. Many Christians down through the centuries have marked that fall period, the end of harvest, as a special time of thanking God for His goodness. And by the way, in those days, you were truly thankful for the harvest. It wasn't just about putting up decorations, and the school up here, they had some pumpkins up here, and some of those were getting a little ripe, and we went ahead and took them out. But you know, the pumpkins back then, that wasn't just for decoration. You were going to eat that. You were going to need that to survive. It wasn't just about, you know, kids dressing up and all these different things, but they understood if God had not blessed the harvest, they likely would not live to see another. And they shared their water bottles with the neighbors across the aisle there. Somebody's going to be listening to this, like on the podcast, like, what is going on? But there's some important stuff here going on. Anyway, I love it. I love it. I really do. Yes, Rosie, I love it. Yeah. All right. Anyway, the survival of the individual, the family, the community was largely dependent on harvesting enough supplies to make it through the winter. I think it is, in small part at least, why modern people neglect and reject God is because they don't have to recognize on a regular basis that He is the provider of all things, and we wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for Him. Because we got cabinets full of food. We throw away more food than some people eat. We have it so good in our nation. Traditions are strange things, how they start and which stand the test of time. You know, when I first went to Bible college, it was one of the first years the Bible college was open, and we really took it upon ourselves. We wanted to start traditions. And so we came up with some ideas, like we were going to the night before finals, we would make a midnight run to the grocery store for snacks. And we really did try to come up with some things, and none of them ever stuck. Because traditions just sort of happen and they take hold. I was thinking about the Aggies, you know, the 12th man. It's just nobody set out to have that 12th man tradition. It just happened. I know the story behind it, the guy that was available and all that. But anyway, the traditions just sort of happen. And Thanksgiving in America, it's interesting because were there earlier celebrations than the pilgrims at Plymouth? Yeah, there were. Were they the only ones? No, there were plenty of others, but none had as lasting an impact as what happened in 1621 in Massachusetts. And that story has been under attack for decades. They try to say, they got it all wrong. It was there. By the way, I was reading an article about how everything they got wrong, and pretty much they got most of it right. If you listen to most people tell it right, they actually get most of it right. But today, I don't know, I felt impressed. I want to share the story because there's aspects of it that I are often lost in the telling. as it's been retold, and this story that's made such an impact that when we think of Thanksgiving, we think of turkeys and pilgrims and Indians, and we think about these things. And I want to tell a little bit of their story this morning. The story begins years before the Thanksgiving celebration. So I was looking at it yesterday. I was like, you know, to really explain this, I think you need to go back to 1534, almost a century before, when the Church of England was founded by Henry VIII. We know the story. Henry VIII wanted a divorce. The Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. So he says, well, phooey, I'll start my own church. Okay, that's the oversimplified history of what happened there. But there was a huge battle. What would this Church of England look like? And it went back and forth for some time, but the one thing that never went away was its tie to the state. It was tied to the crown. To be English meant you were part of the Church of England. There were many that were unhappy with the Church of England, what they believed, what they taught. Some sought to reform it. They wanted to stay inside and fix the problems. These are called Puritans. And sometimes these terms get mixed up, but these are very precise terms. Puritans, they wanted to purify, fix the established church. Then there were some that threw up their hands and just gave up and separated from it, said it's gone, it's too far gone, we'll just separate and do our own thing. Those are called separatists. To many, though, in those days, to deny the authority of the state church was to deny the authority of the government. It went hand in hand. If you didn't go to the Church of England, how can we trust you that you really support the king and our nation? And it's a very strange mindset for us to understand here in America in our modern times, but that's during the Reformation period. That's something they struggled with. I'll give you an idea of what was going on. The Act of Uniformity in 1548 under Edward VI made it illegal to hold a religious service that did not follow the official Church of England liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer. You could not hold a service that did not follow the model of the Book of Common Prayer. Any minister doing so could lose their status and lose their position. They could even be imprisoned. The first imprisonment, for our first offense, 6 months. The second, a year. The third, you were imprisoned for life. The Act of Uniformity under 1558 under Elizabeth I imposed a civil fine of 1 shilling for each Sunday or holy day service of the Church of England that someone missed. If you missed church, it went on your tax bill. The Religion Act of 1592 under Elizabeth I imprisoned anyone over the age of 16 that attended unlawful religious meetings, which is to say non-Church of England. You could be thrown in jail for attending a service that was not Church of England. By the way, that law is the one, if you've ever heard of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the classic, in 1661, he was arrested and convicted under that statute. But in spite of these laws, people chose to obey God rather than men. We'll focus just on a few of these. There's a lot of this going on at the time in England, but the year is 1605, and the place is Nottinghamshire, England. Yes, Nottingham. We all know who we're thinking about there, but he's dead and gone or never existed or something, but anyway. There's a sizable population in this area of these separatist people. They didn't want to be part of the Church of England. They didn't like what the Church of England was doing. They didn't like the doctrines, didn't like the practices. They had some leaders such as John Robinson, Richard Clifton, and John Smith with a Y, John Smith. They believed the Church of England was too corrupt to be saved and simply sought to worship God according to their own consciences. William Brewster joined these separatists and allowed them to meet in his home. It was called Scrooby Manor. It's not there anymore. You can see the foundations of it. But he let these different congregations meet in his home and had become associated with them. But the persecution was too great against them. People were going to jail. People were being fined. In fact, William Brewster was convicted after he left the country. And if he ever set foot back in England, he would have been arrested. So these people sought for religious freedom. They immigrated over to the Dutch Republic of the Netherlands. And over a period of a few years, all these people, because they wanted to serve God and meet and preach and do everything, you know, have their own church, they left their homes and moved to a foreign land, moved to the Netherlands. The Dutch had greater religious liberty than any other place in Europe at the time. But life was hard for these religious refugees. They were limited as being outsiders and non-Dutch. They were limited in the jobs that they could get. So they ended up having to settle for very low-paying, very hard-working jobs. And so they had to work many hours to provide for their families. The culture, and especially the language, was very hard for them to assimilate to. But the issue that finally, after a few years, made them decide that the Netherlands wasn't the place for them was a little bit closer to home. Because as the years went on, they saw their children get pulled away and get the children would then kind of join into the Dutch culture and marry into Dutch families. And so they were losing their identity. They were losing the religion that they were taking such a strong stand for. They were losing their families. What good was the freedom they enjoyed if they were to lose the next generation and the next generation? Now, this is pretty oversimplified in all this. There's a few schisms and things that happened during this, but this one group that William Brewster is attached to, John Robinson is attached to, they decide to move to the New World. All these new settlements, they said, here's our chance to go somewhere and start from scratch and have a place we can call home where we can raise our kids the way we want to and where we can worship God as we want to. Not everyone could go at once. They actually came over in a couple of waves, but William Brewster led the first group. John Robinson, he stayed behind, cared for the followers. He never did make the journey because of his age and health. 120 passengers plus crew set sail on two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower, on August 5th, 1620. And if you're an uber history nerd on this, Pam, looking at you, I'm using the old style dates, okay? Not the new style, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'm using old style dates on this. The Speedwell, unfortunately, it had leaks. There was problems with it. It may not have been built right. And so they ended up leaving it behind. 102 passengers and the crew on top of that crammed aboard the Mayflower, set sail for the New World on September 6th. About half of these were the pilgrims that we would call them, these people seeking out religious freedom and liberty to set out to build a city on the hill, a Christian home for their families. Most of the rest of them were people they hired to come help work and help build, and soldiers, Miles Standish and some others. But they may not have been part of the group, but they were brought along to help support and get the colony going. The trip was stormy. Started out pretty good, but the storm set in. Took them 65 days. And if you ever see the pictures or diagrams of this, we're not talking about you're on a Carnival cruise line. We're talking about you're crammed in the cargo hold of a ship, barely enough room to stretch out and lay down, with all these people crammed in there and people sick and just a horrible, horrible setting. One passenger was swept overboard in a storm. Another crew member died at sea. Then on November 9th, Lamb was spotted. William Brewster led the pilgrims in singing the 100th Psalm in thankfulness as they had finally reached the new world. And because there was some uncertainty about where they landed, and they didn't land exactly in the right spot, and there was some stuff with their contract with the crown, there's some weird stuff I don't have time to go into. They got there and they said, we need to come up with an agreement before we set foot of how we are going to operate. They signed what is called the Mayflower Compact. I had to learn it and memorize it. It's one of the first government documents that was come up with people coming in and settling in the New World. I think it's worth reading if you've never heard it. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Now listen to this. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. Did you catch that? Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. They had a purpose in what they were doing. A site, they scouted, they found a site. Construction began on December 19th. The first common building, a 20 by 20 building, was finished on January 9th. That building became the hospital because so many people were sick. Because they were trying to get buildings and they were so late getting there, the winter was setting in, a horrible time to be landing, trying to establish themselves. A lot of the colonists stayed on the Mayflower. So you're still packed in on this ship out there in the harbor. People are getting sick, and the lack of shelter, supplies, made the illnesses spread, they were just even deadlier than normal. 102 settlers had set sail from England. One had died en route. One baby was born during the trip, but by March, almost half of the settlers were dead. Almost half of the crew that had just were going to sail and sail back, half of them were dead. But the pilgrims held on. They were able to establish good relations with the local Indian tribes. And the surviving settlers saw a good harvest that summer, that fall. Sometime, we don't know the date, September, October, somewhere in there, they celebrated God's blessing, God's bounty, with a three-day harvest festival. They didn't call it Thanksgiving, but that's what they were doing. 52 settlers were there. 102 had set out, 52 survived to be here at this point. It's believed that the foods were prepared. There was only 4 adult women that had survived. There were some daughters and there were some, you know, servants and people that probably helped too, but there's only 4 adult women that survived. Edward Winslow was present at that first Thanksgiving. Here's what he wrote and described it. Our harvest being gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might have, after a special manner, rejoice together after we had gathered the fruits of our labor. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as, with a little help besides, served the company almost a week. At which time, amongst other recreation, we exercised our arms, so they shot their guns, And it says, many of the Indians came up, coming amongst us, and among the rest, their greatest king, Massasoit, with some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which we brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. Modern skeptics, revisionists, they try to downplay the importance of the pilgrims, of what they did. They try to rewrite their motivations for coming over. They try to say, well, this was picked later as an example. You know, they should have picked something else. Or let me tell you something. I look back and I marvel at these brave souls who risked everything in order to worship God freely and to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They paid a high price, yet did not flinch at the cost. They truly understood what it was to be thankful for the goodness of God. The example they set helped start a tradition that still shapes our nation. In 1777, the Continental Congress designated December 18th as a day for, quote unquote, solemn thanksgiving and praise. In 1782, the same body marked November 28th as a, quote, a day of solemn thanksgiving to God for all his mercies, unquote. In 1789, George Washington proclaimed November 26th as a day, quote, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him, that's God, our sincere and humble thanks, unquote. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed 3 different days as days of thanksgiving. In 1941, the Congress made it an annual holiday on the fourth Thursday of November. Now, I'm not preaching America this morning. I love America. We are blessed to be Americans. But I'm not up here just preaching the red, white, and blue. I'm preaching the Bible to you, okay? I told you before, the Word of God is clear. We are to be thankful people. We are to be thankful. And I have here presented to you one of the greatest historical examples of thanksgiving that has ever been seen. Settlers risked it all because of their faith in God, braved unthinkable hardships, carried on though the losses mounted, but they pressed on, mostly because of their faith in God. And then when God blessed them, those surviving settlers, many of them have friends, relations, family members buried in the cemetery on the hill. These people banded together. And they did as many people have done before, many other people have done since. They paused to celebrate a bountiful harvest and thank God for His goodness. That celebration echoes through our history. It's woven into the fabric of our culture. And Christian, be thankful to the Almighty God who saves you. That's enough to be thankful right there. But also blesses you through His matchless grace. There's not a one of us that can look at God and say, God, you have not been good to me. Every one of us, God has been good to far beyond what we deserve, far beyond what we could ever imagine. God has been good to us. Christian, do not neglect to show your thankfulness. First off, to God. By the way, if you study this out, you go in the book of Psalms, study out words that are used for praise and worship and thanksgiving. You'll find thanksgiving is one of the key terms that is used. It is such a part of how we worship our God. It's just giving thanks for what he has done and who He is. But also, Don't neglect to show thankfulness to your fellow man. I go overboard with this. I feel so bad. I'm like, when the waiters come over, I hate those waiters that just keep on coming, because every time they come, I feel like I have to say thank you. You know, they fill up my water. Thank you. You know, oh, you want some more salsa? Thank you. You do this. Oh, no, thank you. And I'm like, just go away. Let me eat. I'm tired of saying thank you. You know, it's kind of like those poor workers at Chick-fil-A. My pleasure. You know, you always have to say, that's my goal in life, to make them say my pleasure as many times as I can. But this idea of thankfulness, listen, Christians ought to be the most thankful people. We understand what it is to be thankful. Last, if you cannot truly understand thankfulness, it's probably because you don't know Christ. If you know salvation, if you know what it is to have your sins forgiven, you know what thankfulness is. So you say, I'm having trouble. Well, let's start right there, square one. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? If not, we need to get that settled before it's too late. We need to come find salvation in Him.